Turn in your Bible with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We think about, based upon what the Lord has done for us, how we should walk, the kind of lifestyle that fits somebody who's been saved by Christ. And he said in chapter 4, verse 1, that we ought to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And he talked about that. Now look at verse 17. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. So he's telling us that we've got to walk in a way, live in a way, different from what the world around us lives. As he's trying to tell us how to live, how to walk, how to behave, we've got to do it differently than the people around us. And it's interesting that he says, not like the Gentiles walk, because many of these Ephesian Christians were non-Jews. They were Gentiles ethnically. But the way God looks at it now, those who serve Jesus are his Jews, his chosen people, and the non-Christians are the Gentiles. He's completely redefined ethnicity in spiritual terms. So he's saying, don't live like the world around us live. We've got to change our behavior and our conduct. And he describes how the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Always we start with the mind, the mentality. That's what leads to behavior. So their mind was empty. It was without purpose, without aim. It was hollow. He said, being darkened in their understanding. They were like in a mental fog, not seeing Jesus, not understanding the truth. They were just in the shadows. They couldn't understand and comprehend the things of God. He says, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So these guys were just very insensitive to God. Like they had an atrophied conscience. And they didn't have sensitivity to the Lord. They're hard-hearted. He says, they having become callous. So if they're callous to God, they don't have any moral feeling. You think about what we would call a psychopath, is somebody that doesn't feel any remorse when he does terrible things. Well, that's the way the Gentiles became, as they followed that path of just darkness, empty minds, giving themselves over to this hard-hearted callousness. It was just a downward spiral. They went farther and farther away from God. He said they've given themselves over to sensuality. They've just plunged into every kind of wicked and degrading activity, and in great variety. They sought out various ways to live immorally. He says, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You think about the greediness in that. The farther you get away from God, the more you crave wickedness. You want more ways to do wrong. You want more of it, and it never satisfies you. Sin never fills you up, so you just have to get more and more and just more wicked, more vile. That's true with almost everything. I mean, you think about drugs. You know, what do people do? They start out with, you know, some marijuana maybe or whatever. But pretty soon that's not enough. They need something a little stronger, a little more exciting, you know, and it just goes on. You think about pornography. People start out looking at softcore stuff, you know, just kind of some improperly clad women or whatever. And pretty soon they're looking at things that are worse and worse and more degrading, just more evil, more sinister, more malicious. And every sin's like that. It doesn't fill us up. So we end up wanting something worse and stronger and just more degraded, more vile. That's the life of the Gentiles. That's what he says. You're not to live that way. You know, not to live like the world lives. You know, pursuing all these wicked passions. He says, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. They learned a different way of life than this when they came to Christ. And of course, at the heart of the life of a Christian is the teaching of Christ. We follow what we've learned, what we've been taught in the Lord. And see, that's not the way you were taught. That's not what Jesus leads you in. So he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. So we've got to get rid of the way we used to be, the old self that was corrupted by the desires that were fueled by deception. We can't live in the wickedness that we may have lived in before we came to Christ. But he says that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, when he talked about the way the Gentiles lived, he started with their futile mind. When he talks about the way we as Christians should live, he starts with being renewed in the spirit of our mind. It all starts with thinking properly. And so when we do what's right, we change our way of thinking. We undergo a radical reorientation of our mindset. You know, we let the Holy Spirit shape our thinking. We put on the new self. So we lay aside the old self, like we're changing clothes, except it's changing people. So we change the life we were, and we put on a new way of life, a new person. And this new person has God as its model. We pattern ourselves after him, and we follow righteousness and holiness and truth. Those are the guiding principles of our Christian life. Now, he could have left it at that. You know, get rid of the old life of sin and deceit, and have the new life, like God, righteousness, holiness, and truth. But if he'd left it at that, you know what? We might not have realized the specifics we need to follow. You know, one of the things that you see in the Bible a lot of times is making specific applications so that we don't miss the point. Because sometimes we deceive ourselves as to what's right and wrong. So what he does is he gets down to brass tacks. He says, now don't do this, do this. And don't do that, do this. And one of the things you see is for every put off, there's a put on. For every lay aside, there's a, you know, taking something to yourself. So it's not good enough for us just to get rid of the back. We've got to fill that back in. Remember the story Jesus told in Matthew 12 about the man who had the demon cast out of him, but he didn't fill the void back up with good. And when the demon came back, he found space for 7 more demon buddies, and the latter end of the man was worse than the beginning. If we don't put on, we just take off, Satan will hasten to fill our void. So he says in verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We've got to become what we are. Now, truth is such a vital thing. You see that back in verse 15. We're to speak the truth in love. And you saw that in verse 21. Truth is in Jesus. And you saw that in verse 24. The new man is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Well, it's not just theoretical. We got to lay aside lying and speak truth. We got to live truth. Satan is the father of all lies. And God's a God of truth. So lying and dishonesty has got to stop. That's probably one of the most common sins that I don't know we talk about as much as we should. It's just so easy to tell a lie, get out of consequences, make an impression, try to persuade. Lying just becomes a way of life. We just, and you can tell it. One of the things that I've learn to look for when I'm trying to understand if somebody's being honest or not. I'm not very good at reading body language like some people are, but I can hear what they're saying. And when I see somebody who's just really careless with details, you know, just doesn't seem to pay any attention to actually trying to get the facts right, they're probably dishonest in a lot of things. You know, honest people really speak truth. They're really concerned to say it the right way, to say what fits the facts. And that's what we need to do. Now, he says, for we are members of one another. You understand that idea? Well, how does being members of one another mean I ought to not lie and tell the truth? Well, think what would happen if there was falsehood among the members of your physical body. If the eye that saw the fire told the hand, go ahead and grab the burning ember. Or what if the nose that smelled the deadly drug lied to the mouth and said, go ahead and drink it? You know, and things like, we would have a mess. We depend on the members of our body being honest with each other, right? We're part of a spiritual body in Christ, all of us are, and our relationship with each other depends on trust, and trust depends on honesty. We have to tell each other the truth. That's indispensable for the unity of the body. When we get to where we're lying to each other and we can't trust each other, we don't have a body anymore. We have just a collection of members that are at war with each other. Honesty is indispensable for body life. Then look at verse 26. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. Anger, we're thinking especially about this anger that continues overnight. That the anger that just sort of seethes in us and it becomes bitterness and resentment. It's like an acid that hurts the vessel it's stored in more than it does anything else. You know, having this bitterness and resentment is like drinking poison so the other person will get sick. You know, if I'm bitter, if I have that anger and wrath stored up in me, it's not going to hurt the other person, hurt the person I'm angry with nearly as much as it's going to hurt me. And when I give way to this anger, I give the devil leeway. I give him a foothold, some room to maneuver in my life because he's responsible for those emotions and attitudes. We've got to settle our anger issues. Rarely is even temporary anger virtuous. I understand Jesus was angry sometimes, but we're not usually angry for the same reasons Jesus was. He was angry because his father was being hurt by people's behavior. Why are we usually angry? Because we're hurt. Because we feel disrespected or mistreated or our rights are infringed on or whatever. Rarely is our anger even temporarily correct, and never when it lasts and becomes hardened into bitterness and resentment. That's always wrong. That's not the right attitude. And that's a challenge. When we think about these things, and we're saying this is the way we ought to walk, how many of us can honestly say, I tell the truth. I don't lie. I'm not a person prone to anger, and I never let any bitterness or resentment crop up in my life. We have a lot of changing to do to really be the new man and get rid of the old man, don't we? Look at verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Now that's a total reversal. The thief becomes a philanthropist. You know, he goes from being a taker to a giver. The thief takes something that doesn't belong to him for himself. And the giver takes something of his own and gives it to somebody else. We ought not to use other people's labor for our benefit, but we ought to use our labor to help others. That's the goal, is that we don't just say, well, I don't steal anything. I never take anything that doesn't belong to me. Well, that's good. We shouldn't. But do I take what does belong to me and share it with others? Am I generous? All of us theoretically would say, if I ever had any money I didn't need, I'd give it away. We've just never managed to find a time when we didn't need it, right? Because, you know, the needs pretty much grow to fill the available money, or maybe a little beyond that. And so no matter how much you've got, well, I need it all and then some. Sacrifice is the principle here. You know, you give something that you'd like to use for something else to serve others. He says work for that reason. Don't work just for your fun or just for your stuff. Work to give. Work to be able to have. You ever thought about this? You know, you get maybe a raise, or you get a better job that pays more, and first thing you think about, well, I'll be able to give more. Is that the first thing you think about? You know, oh, I'll be able to do this now. I'll be able to have that now. To have that mindset that Jesus had, always thinking to give and thinking about others more than ourselves. So don't steal, give. That's what he's saying. And then in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, there's a lot of bad words, unwholesome words, that shouldn't come out of our mouth. You can think of a lot of different kinds of unwholesome words. I mean, there's cussing and just dirty words, you know, bad language, dirty jokes. Just the kind of things that you would never expect Jesus to say or to tell. You never expect a righteous person to use that kind of language, filthy language. That's one thing. But there's more than just that. Maybe that's the first thing we think about, and surely we ought not to let those things come out of our mouth. But how about harsh and angry words, bitter words? Those also shouldn't come out of our mouth. How many times do we use our words to put people down and hurt people? Rather than what he says here, only such a word is as good for edification. Edification means like building people up according to the need of the moment so that it will give grace to those who hear. Using your words to give grace, to bless, to build up, to encourage. Is that the kind, you know, maybe we say, I don't use any bad language. But do we say harsh and destructive things? And do we do positive things? It's not just enough. What if I just say, well, I'm just not going to say anything else? That wouldn't be good enough. We've got to use our words to build up and to give grace, to try to benefit others. Why did God give us our mouths? To edify others. I want you to think about an application or two. There are many of these principles that would particularly apply in our families. But think about this one. Do I, as a husband, use my words to build up my wife, to encourage her, to give her more, help and strength? And make her a better person and a more encouraged person as wives? Do you speak to your husbands in such a way that it gives them confidence, gives them hope, or does it tear them down? Does it make them feel diminished and worthless? What about parents with our children? He's going to say in just a second in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We've probably all had moments where we had angry children, and we probably have told them that's not the way to behave, and we'd be right about that. But have there been sometimes they're angry because instead of using our words to encourage and build up and give grace, we use our words to make them feel like they're worthless and we don't see value and hope in them and good in them. Now, there's a balance, obviously. We need to correct, and if we love, we do correct. But there's plenty of adults who struggle with anger because of how their parents treated them. because they felt like they could never measure up, they were never good enough, they were more attacked than they were built up. So you can see a lot of need to apply this even in our home, and then think about our relationships among siblings. Do you have brothers or sisters that you speak harshly toward and angrily toward, and you seek to tear them down? Or are you consistently using what you say to build them up, to give them grace and encouragement and strengthen them? I would suggest especially older siblings toward younger siblings. The younger sibling looks up to the older sibling no matter what they say or do. And if their older sibling treats them badly, they often think they're not worth very much. Because after all, their older sibling doesn't think much of them. And we can apply this surely to each other as well, but I thought applications in the family there might be helpful. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's quite a difference between 31 and 32. We start with the bitterness and the wrath. That's kind of like what we've got inside of us. And then it festers and erupts into clamor, you know, just yelling and arguing and slander, putting other people down, speaking ill of them, along with all malice, just trying to hurt others in any way we can. Are you the kind of person that's usually kind of quarreling and fighting and, you know, disputing? Does that come from bitterness and wrath that has erupted in anger and clamor and slander? And what he says we ought to be. You know, it's not enough just not to do that, but be kind. That's not just not being unkind. We need to be kind, to do nice things, helpful, encouraging things, tender-hearted. We need to be compassionate and sympathetic, sensitive to others, forgiving each other. God has forgiven all of our sins, a lifetime of sins. Can't we forgive those who sin once or twice or even a bunch of times against us? No one can ever hurt us as much as we have hurt the Lord. If we receive forgiveness from Him, we surely ought to be giving that to others. We'll never have to forgive as much or as often as God has forgiven us. So he says, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The pattern for us is the Lord. As we see what the Lord has done for us, then that's the guiding criteria for how we treat others. If he has forgiven me, then I ought to forgive others. And then look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Well, you sure see the love of God in Ephesians. In 1:4, in love he predestined us to the adoption of sons. In 2:4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. In 3:18 and 19, we need to know the enormous dimensions of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. The love of the Lord is so, you know, powerful. God is so loving toward us. We ought to be imitators of God, and we ought to walk in love. As we talk about how to walk, that's the guiding principle. And you think about how God loved, how Jesus loved. He loved by sacrificing himself. He gave himself up. That ought to be the distinguishing mark of our love. We sacrifice our rights, our possessions, our time, our attention. We sacrifice ourselves. We give ourselves to serve those that we love and care about. That was a fragrant aroma to God. God loves smelling the sacrifice of Christ. That's a beautiful thing to the Lord. And that's the bottom line of this lifestyle that we are to live now. Because you look at 4:19, for example, this giving yourself over to impurity with greediness. That's the height of self-indulgence, self-seeking, self-serving. And our goal is love, which is self-sacrificial, self-giving. It's just a total contrast. The life we're to live as is nothing like the life we lived before, nothing like the life of the people around us in the world. It's a life that's modeled after God in Jesus. All the qualities and characteristics we see, that's the life we live. So just go back and think. Have we really changed people? Put off the old man, put on the new man. Are we people who don't lie? We tell the truth. Are we people that do not store up anger? Are we people that don't take what doesn't belong to us? We give what does belong to us to others. Are we people that don't speak unwholesome words, but we speak in a way to build others up, to give grace and encouragement and help to them? Are we people who've taken away bitterness and wrath and its manifestations in anger and clamor and slander, but we're kind and tender-hearted and forgiving with the same spirit of forgiveness that the Lord has had toward us? Do we have God as our pattern and walk in love, sacrificing ourselves to serve others? This is a challenging passage. It's so important for us to go beyond just the theoretical principles, to think about, how do I live my life? And if this hasn't touched all of us in some ways, I'd be surprised. We all need to continue pursuing God as our model and making these specific changes in our behavior, starting with renewing our mind and then putting on this new man. If you've not begun that life, we encourage you to come and do that this morning, to give up your sinful way of life, that's the repentance, and then turning to the Lord and putting him on in baptism. If you need to do that, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.